Beloved, go ahead and open up your Bibles with me this morning to Mark chapter 12. As we are continuing in, continuing this morning, looking at the events of the last week that leads up to the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these last few chapters of Mark are filled, beloved, with some of the strongest teaching that the Lord did. You know, when you think about it, when you think about what we've seen here, right? Some very challenging things that come out of these this text. If you go back, for instance, to Christ's entry in chapter 11 into Jerusalem, right? Entering in on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And the way that we saw exposed there, the worthlessness of just emotionalism, right? Just being caught up in a movement. Being caught up with some excitement that dissipates and comes to nothing. We saw the way that the Lord Jesus Christ entered into the temple and cleansed it. The way that he looked upon the cold formalism and the emptiness thereof that the nation of Israel had descended into, and his evaluation of it was to trash everything in the temple. We see this judging of the fig tree, the cursing of it, and then its destruction. And it's a clear message, right? That hypocrisy, that the appearance of godliness without the fruit. God's not fooled. Christ isn't fooled. The appearance of being a child of God without the reality might fool you and it might fool other people, but it doesn't fool God. Then we saw last week the way that the chief priests and the scribes and the elders waited for that moment when they could challenge Christ's authority, right? Try to question whether what he was doing exactly in the temple. And we saw that questioning the authority of Christ is a fool's gambit, isn't it? It's foolishness. And yet there are multitudes of people who do it all the time, even people in church. They know the clear instruction of Scripture, and they think they know better. These texts are, beloved, deliberately challenging. They are. Jesus knew he was in the last week of his life on this earth. And so he speaks, again, some of the strongest words to us. Words that are meant to compel us to examine the reality and the condition of our faith in him. Now, they're not intended to cause unnecessary doubt. Don't get me wrong. They're not intended to cause us to be neurotic about our faith. But they are intended for us to be honest about it. To drive us to see more and more our need for Christ, to remove every other foundation on which we are building our lives, to remove everything from our lives, every other ground of standing with God but Christ and him crucified and risen from the dead. They're meant to bring us to a place of certainty in our faith and our relationship to Christ, to refine us, to lead us to repentance where necessary, to a greater surrender to Christ's authority, and to protect us against the deceitfulness of sin and soul-killing hypocrisy. Man, these words are the words of life to those who receive them rightly, but they are the words of condemnation to those who don't. That's what we see here. They're words divinely designed to confront, to bring to repentance, and to bring the lost to soul-saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, I want us to read these words this morning, commonly called the parable of the wicked tenants, but which I've entitled this morning for my sermon, the parable of the slain son, because that's what it's about. So let's stand together and let's read these words. Mark chapter 12. We'll read verses 1 through 12 and we will pray and we'll get into this text this morning. Let's look at it together. This is the word of the living God. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat, and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. You can be seated. Let's pray. God of glory, God of grace and mercy, and God of irresistible justice, we bow before you today as we read these words, and we pray, Lord God, that you will speak to our souls. We pray, Lord God, that you will open up this parable to our understanding, and that, Lord God, we would regard these words from the Lord Jesus Christ as they are. They are words of life if we rightly receive them, and they're words of death if we reject them. And so I pray, Lord God, that we might receive them well. Lord, I pray that you'd move by your Spirit in our midst, that you'd make every heart here to be soft and receptive. Lord God, that you would make every mind here willing to be instructed. That God, there would be no disconnect between what we hear and what we know, Lord God, and how we respond. I pray that you move mightily, that you work in our midst, God, that you do the things that only you can do. And I pray you exalt Christ in our eyes as the Son of God and the cornerstone of salvation. And I pray, Lord God, that you make us fearful of the error of the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And you would make us to reject the foolishness of unbelief and cling to Christ. Lord, we thank you for this time, this great mercy that you have given to us to hear and respond to your word. Lord, may it not fall upon deaf and ears, but may it fall upon hearing ears and fertile and plowed up hearts that are ready to receive your word and bring forth spiritual fruit to the praise of your glory. Lord, empty me of myself. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. Grant me the unction of the Spirit of God. Make me to rely upon you entirely, and may you use me as a blessing for your people and, Lord God, for those who need to become your people through faith today. I pray it in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Beloved, this parable that we're looking at this morning, it really does flow seamlessly from what we saw last week, this confrontation that Jesus had with the religious leaders, this delegation from the Sanhedrin, right? The religious and political leaders of Israel, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders who came to Jesus and who openly questioned his authority, right? Challenged his authority. Just who did Jesus think he was to take authority over the temple, to take authority over the religious instruction and the spiritual life of the nation of Israel, right? And in that interaction, you remember Jesus asked them a question that they're loath to answer. They don't want to answer it, right? He asked them a question about the authority of John's ministry, because in answering that question, it reveals the authority of Christ's ministry, right? And no matter what, though they knew that John's ministry was ordained by God, that John proclaimed Jesus to be the Son of God, they did not want to admit it because they refused to acknowledge the authority that Jesus possessed as the Son of God. So what did they do? They tried to weasel out of the situation, didn't they? They tried to weasel out. Rather than dealing with facts, rather than dealing with what is irresistibly obvious, they decide to weasel their way out, right? So many people do that, don't they? And instead of dealing with it, with the situation truthfully and honestly, you remember they claim ignorance. They feign ignorance about John's ministry. They feign ignorance about Jesus' authority. They say, oh, we don't know. We do not know. And it was then that the Lord Jesus determined that, okay, I'm done. I'm done engaging with you. I'm not going to answer your question. I'm not going to tell you where my authority comes from. Here's why, because you know it. You know it. And so Jesus stops. He stops. He refuses to engage with them any longer or give them any further light. They refuse to admit the Lord's identity and his authority despite many obvious proofs, and there are going to be no more except the sign of Jonah. There's going to be no more. But that didn't mean that Jesus was done talking about them. On the contrary, Jesus begins to tell this parable. He tells this parable to them, to the chief priests and the scribes and the elders and everybody else that's within hearing. But it's not like the other parables that we've encountered. You know, you remember parables. Many times Jesus spoke parables to the crowds so that they didn't really understand. And then he would privately explain the meaning of that parable to his disciples, right? But it's not that way here. No, the parable that Jesus tells here is not difficult to understand. It's not mysterious. It doesn't really require the Lord to interpret it. Instead, it's very much in your face, isn't it? Isn't it? In fact, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, they all recognized that Jesus was talking about them and talking about their religious forefathers. They knew. They knew that this story wasn't just a nice little religious yarn, that it was a parable that exposed them for who they really were. They knew. And beloved, the reason they knew is that this parable parallels in a remarkable way a sermon that was given 7 centuries earlier on the same spot that this temple was built by the prophet Isaiah. A sermon of God's coming judgment on an unjust, unfaithful, idolatrous people. A sermon preached in Isaiah 5. Back then the Lord spoke through Isaiah saying these words. Isaiah 5 verses 1 through 7. Sing, let me sing for my beloved. My love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Boy, there are some very similar themes to Jesus' parable here, aren't there? Aren't there? Now, in Isaiah's prophecy, the judgment falls on the entirety of the nation, doesn't it? But not in this parable. Jesus boldly stands and he relates a similar message of judgment, but it's not the judgment of the nation. It's the judgment of their so-called spiritual leaders, right? And when Jesus begins this parable, and he begins to tell it, these chief priests and these scribes and these elders who are aware of the word of God, they're aware of that sermon by Isaiah. And when Jesus uses the buzzword vineyard, And he begins to describe in his parable what Isaiah described in Isaiah chapter 5. Listen, they knew exactly what he was talking about. Because the vineyard was a national symbol, like the fig tree, of Israel for centuries. Now, it's true that God's judgment would fall on Jerusalem. It would fall on the whole nation for rejecting her Messiah. But the focus of this parable is Israel's unfaithful leaders. It's these guys. These guys who questioned the authority of Christ. These guys who did everything that they could to undermine and destroy and wreck the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. These guys who had plans to kill him. He's talking about them who had followed in their forefathers' footsteps. And so let's look at it. Let's look at this parable of the slain son. Look with me, starting in verse 1. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence about it, around it, and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. Now I want you to imagine the scene, okay? Just imagine this for a moment. You know, a parable from Jesus was about the last thing that the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders wanted to hear, wasn't it? I mean, right? They wanted him gone. They wanted him out of the temple. He was really stirring things up. They wanted Jesus eliminated. They wanted him dead. And yet, here is Jesus, you know, telling another parable. Here is teaching again. They wanted him gone, but they're not running the show. They're not in charge. And so Jesus starts to tell this story. And it's one that's familiar to the people. They're familiar with this kind of thing, both because of Isaiah 5, but also because of the customs of Jesus' day. It was a common practice in Christ's day for a man of means to go purchase a field, to plant in it a vineyard, to lease it to tenants, and then to, you know, go away and receive from those tenants once a year a portion of the fruit, a fixed proportion of the harvest. This was very, very common in Jesus' day. In this unique case that Jesus describes, right, the landowner has done all the work. He has planted and prepared the vineyard. He's placed a fence around it to protect it from animals. He's built a watchtower in order to make it secure from thieves. He's even dug a wine press in it to produce wine. He's done everything necessary, right, for the vineyard to be productive. He's done everything to make the vineyard productive, and then he's entrusted it to tenants to just maintain and care for it, right, who could enjoy the fruit of the vineyard themselves, and then every year present some of that fruit to the landowner as was expected, right? It's a simple story, right? As I said earlier, that Jesus speaks here of a vineyard, though, gives away that it's about Israel. It's about the nation. And it's about these tenants. Now, the parallels are obvious, beloved, aren't they? You don't need me to tell you that the man in this parable is God, right? He's God. The landowner's God. You don't need me to tell you that the vineyard represents Israel, and you don't need me to tell you that the tenants represent the spiritual leaders, the caretakers of the vineyard, right? You know the history. If you've read Scripture, if you've read the Old Testament, you know the history of Israel, right? The Lord God had taken them, you know, Israel, out of bondage in Egypt and had planted her as his vineyard in the promised land, right? Asaph talks about it in Psalm 80 in verse 8. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and you planted it, right? The Lord had done everything necessary to make the nation fruitful. She was to be his treasured possession, right? To thrive and to flourish, to bring forth the fruit of righteousness and justice and mercy, right? He'd given to them the revelation of himself while the rest of the world was left in spiritual darkness. He'd made a covenant with them to be their God and them be his people, right? He had given them the law and the oracles of God, these good commandments that would bless them if they kept them. He'd set them up for them, his tabernacle and later the temple as his own dwelling place. He'd given to them their peculiar and particular system of worship, which pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah who would come and bring salvation for God's people. Israel was to be a blessing to the nations, weren't they? They were to be the grounds from which the truth of God and of his glory was proclaimed throughout the world. And then the temple was to become a house of prayer for all people, right? That was the plan. And God entrusted the care of Israel to these priests and teachers and elders. And he gave them privilege and he gave them this honor, right? Of caring for the people of God and teaching his people God's word and leading them in his ways, right? But what happened? What happened? From the very beginning, they proved themselves to be idolaters, didn't they? From the very beginning. And really, save for the reign of David and his son Solomon and a very few other kings in Israel's history, the nation brought forth no lasting fruit of faith, did they? They brought forth no fruit of grateful humility, no love for God or for neighbor, no holiness and devotion to the Lord. Instead, they produced wickedness, idolatry, and spiritual corruption. Israel never lived up to its promise. Israel never produced the spiritual fruit it should have. It never became the fruitful and faithful people that they should have been. And here's why. It was largely because of the faithlessness and the depravity and the idolatry and the wickedness of her religious leaders. And yet, God was remarkably patient with Israel, wasn't he? Whenever anybody says that, oh, the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are two very different people, I can tell you've not read the Old Testament. I can tell you haven't. God was exceedingly patient with the nation of Israel. Overwhelmingly so, right? As we see portrayed in this parable. Look at what Jesus says in it. It's so obvious and true. When the season came, verses 2 through 5, when the season came, you know, for fruit, he sent a servant to the tenants to get some of the fruit from the vineyard, to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty. Empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat, and some they killed. We know who those servants are. Who are they, beloved? Who are they? They're the prophets of God, aren't they? They're the prophets and the spokesmen that God sent repeatedly to the nation of Israel. They're these prophets that God raised up and sent to the people, powerfully preaching the word of God as God's mouthpiece in order to confront their wretchedness and confront their unfaithfulness and to bring about revival and repentance in the nation, right? So they might produce the fruit of obedience to God, stirring them up to righteousness and faithfulness and fervor to the Lord, right? The servants were men handpicked by God, chosen by him to go and to preach the truth to a sinful nation. And how did the tenants, how did the leaders of Israel respond? How did they lead the people to respond to these prophets? Almost inconceivably, right? They beat and they struck and they killed them. They beat and they struck and they killed him. They treated him shamefully and disgracefully. I mean, just think about Israel's history. I'll only name a few. Elijah was driven out into the wilderness, wasn't he? Jeremiah was beaten and thrown into a pit. Hebrew tradition tells us that Ezekiel was violently killed by those to whom he preached while he was preaching. Oral tradition tells us that Isaiah was sawn in two during the reign of Manasseh. We know what happened to John the Baptist. What happened to him? He's beheaded. God's prophets suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword, Hebrews 11, verses 36, 37. It was the pattern, man. The priests, the leadership in the temple, They didn't receive those prophets with gladness and with joy. Oh, thank you, God, that you raised up a man to speak to us the truth. No, they're like, we got to get rid of this guy. The sooner the better. Let's hatch a plan. Nehemiah says, in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 26, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. I want you to see something here, right? I want you to see something here. The issue wasn't just that they hated the prophets, okay? The issue in the parable is not just that the tenants hate the servants. Who do they really hate? They hate God. They really hate the landowner in the parable. These men hated God. The nation, the leadership of the nation of Israel hated the God who made her. And buddy, nobody killed the prophets, their prophets, like Israel did. They perfected it. And yet again, how patient was God? How incredibly patient is God in all of this, right? I mean, God's patience toward Israel to continue to send them prophets and to call them to repentance, to make overtures of his grace and of forgiveness if they would just confess their sin and their rebellion and turn back to him. It's remarkable, isn't it? Isn't it? Think about how easily we would have given up. In fact, let's just be honest. If we're the landowner in this parable, you know, as soon as they killed the first servant, I mean, maybe if they beat one, we'd relent a little bit. Maybe if they stove the other guy's head in, as long as he recovered, we'd relent it a little bit. But once they killed one of your servants, what are you doing? You're getting up a posse, and you're going down to that vineyard, and you're whacking them all. Aren't you? Aren't you? That's what I'm doing. That's what I'm doing. They're going to learn a lesson. Right? Not God. Not God. He is incredibly gracious and kind to the nation of Israel, incredibly gracious and kind to the religious leadership in Israel. He's so kind to them. I mean, every rebellion, right, against God's rule could have been justly met with swift and a thorough judgment, but God's patient, just as the landowner in this parable is patient, right? In fact, some people have said, well, this parable is unrealistic because of how patient the landowner is, right? Listen, this isn't unrealistic. It's not. You know why? Because it's the actual history of the people of Israel and their relationship to God. Isn't it? Just, you know, God was graciously patient. Israel, you know, except for a believing remnant, only continued to despise the Lord and remain hard-hearted toward him. And Jesus continues, verses 6 through 8. He had still one other. One other. The idea is he had one that he'd kept back. He had one other, still one other, a beloved son. A beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. In Jesus' story, the landowner, finally, last of all is what that means. Last of all, sends his beloved son. He sends him as his last word to the tenants, right? He sends him as the last word to the tenants, and he believes that they will respect him and fulfill their commitment. But instead, what do? Well, they conspire to kill the son, so that they might steal his inheritance. To kill the son so that they can keep themselves what's rightfully his. The layers of symbolism here are rich, beloved, and I want you to see them with me. Again, we know the identity of the man in this parable. It's God. We know the identity of the beloved son, the son of his love. Who is it? is the Lord Jesus Christ. And after all the prophets, finally, last of all, God sent his son to be his final word to Israel and to her religious leaders. He sent Jesus to be his final appeal. He sent his son who clearly, now think about this, beloved, we've seen it over and over in this gospel. He clearly revealed his identity, you know, in his character and in his preaching and in his teaching and in his multiplied miracles, didn't he? He clearly revealed he's the Son of God. The displays of his authority and power, they all pointed to his identity as the Son of God. In fact, the writer of Hebrews kind of captures this perfectly when he writes, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." Amen. Right? But how had these religious leaders, how had these chief priests and these scribes and these elders, how had they treated Jesus? How had they welcomed Jesus? Oh, we know. They opposed him. They mocked him. They derided him. They accused him of having a demon. They treated Jesus with utter contempt, didn't they? They despised him. And like the son in this parable, they would put Jesus to death. And Jesus knew it. They refused to have him rule over them. They would not have him rule over them. They would kill him, and they would keep their control over the people and over the temple and over the religious institutions because it all belonged to them, or so they thought. Now we know, don't we, that unlike the landowner in this parable, God the Father didn't expect that the religious leaders would receive Jesus well, right? Right? Their reception of Jesus was not a surprise to God. It was not a shock. It was not a, oh my, what do we do now? He knew. Should they receive Jesus? Well, of course. Of course they should. And if they had been faithful men and lovers of God and lovers of his word, if they had been keepers of the vineyard rather than usurpers of the vineyard, they would have gladly recognized Jesus. Right? But they were not lovers of God. In fact, as shocking as it may be, they were haters of God, and God the Father knew what they would do. He knew they would murder his son. And yet Christ's murder, beloved, would be the very means by which sinners chosen of God would be saved, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it? Wouldn't it? The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, right? The rejection and the murder of Christ was not only foreseen by God, it was foreordained by God, wasn't it? It was foreordained before the foundation of the world, and it was used by God for the eternal redemption of sinners that were chosen before the foundation of the world. These men, in collusion with Pontius Pilate, exactly fulfilled what was according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God all along, right? Which was the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of sinners. Now, don't misunderstand that. That doesn't make them any less guilty, does it? No, it doesn't. It doesn't make them any less guilty. And it does not mean that God made them do it. No, they did exactly what in their shriveled up souls they wanted to do. They wanted to kill Jesus. It was the desire of their hearts because they were just like the corrupt spiritual leaders who came before them. Outwardly, they were religious, but they were idolatrous at heart and they were haters of God. And I want you to see something else here, and it is massive. Do not miss this with me. I want you to see this with me, beloved. Jesus knows that the chief priests and the scribes and the elders will kill him. He knows it, right? He knows it. He knows their thoughts. He knows their motives. He reads the intentions of their hearts. In fact, had he not already told the disciples repeatedly, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." He told them that, hadn't he? Hadn't he? And so notice something. When he tells this parable, he makes it clear in this story that the sons, or that the tenants killed the son, not because they weren't sure who he was. They killed him precisely because they knew that he was the son and the heir of the vineyard. They knew it and they killed him anyway. Now I want you to see what's going on here, man. Jesus, through this parable, is boldly saying, he's not shying away from it, that these chief priests and these scribes and these elders, they know exactly who he is. And it's not because of their failure to recognize Jesus as the Son of God. It's not because the proofs were not clear. It's not out of ignorance that they are going to kill him. It is, as in the parable, precisely because they do recognize him for who he is. They know. They know. They rejected the claims of Jesus not because they misunderstood them, but because they understood them all far too well. Their claim, we do not know, it was a grotesque and it was a terrible lie. And despite being the religious leaders of Israel, again, they were God haters. They were God haters. And you might look at that and you'd be shocked by it. Like, oh my goodness, how could these men get in this position and be God haters? Well, everybody's born a God hater, aren't they? Everybody's born a despiser of God. And apart from God's grace to change your heart and to make you a lover of God, you won't be. But moreover, listen, God haters make their way to the upper echelon of religious leadership all the time. And can we just be honest that, look, it's an age-old story, isn't it? Isn't it? Look, if humanity can dispense with God, if they can kill God, then what? Well, then humanity becomes his own God, doesn't he? If they kill Jesus, they think everything's going to go back to the way it was. They think they'll just get the vineyard back. And they're fatally wrong. They're fatally wrong. Jesus is such a master storyteller, right? He tells the story. He builds it up. And then he asks them a question and gives them the answer. Right? He asks and he answers the obvious question. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. What's the owner going to do? You know what's interesting? That word that's translated in your ESV as owner is really the word kurios. It is the word Lord. What's the Lord of the vineyard going to do? This is where Jesus sort of like just takes the curtain, if there is one, away. What's the Lord going to do? What's going to happen to you guys? What's going to happen to you tenants? What's going to happen to you chief priests and scribes? And elders, what's going to happen to you? Well, I'll tell you what's going to happen to you. God's going to come and pour out his wrath on you. God is going to bring you to utter destruction and to ruin. God's going to destroy them forever with a sudden and a full devastation. Jesus is telling them they're not going to escape eternal judgment. They're not going to escape God's fury for murdering his son. They're going to pay the ultimate price. That should have scared them to the very depths of their souls, shouldn't it? Shouldn't it? Then what's going to happen to the vineyard? Well, the vineyard's going to be given to others to care for. Who's he talking about? You know what he's talking about? He's talking about the apostles. He's talking about his ragtag group of dudes that none of them are, you know, have any religious pedigree whatsoever, right? He's talking about those guys, save, you know, Judas, obviously. And then Paul, who's going to come on, you know, the team later. He's talking about these men that he has chosen for that very purpose. And under these new tenants, here's what's going to happen to the vineyard. You know what? It's going to flourish. The vineyard's gonna grow. It's going to bear fruit for the kingdom of God. This true Israel, this new vineyard is going to be comprised of people from every tribe and from every nation and from every tongue. They're going to be redeemed by the blood of God's dear son. They're going to be born again by the Holy Spirit. They're going to be joined to Jesus by faith in him through hearing the gospel and the apostles' doctrine. Can you imagine that? Here are these guys who think they know everything. And Jesus is saying, yeah, you've done a horrible job. And you know who I am, and you've decided to kill me, and you're going to be judged for it. And these guys will take over the vineyard, and it's going to grow. God will have a fruitful vineyard. He will. And why? Because the vineyard is not a human possession, is it? Is it? No, it's God's possession. It's God's possession. It's his work. And so no mere man and no collection of men, no matter how esteemed or honored or impressive they thought they were, they could possibly stand against the purposes of God. All their rejection of the truth, their rejection, all their rejection of Christ's authority, and especially their rejection of him as King and Lord and Son of God, even their killing him, listen, it would come to nothing but their own destruction and the salvation of God's elect and the growth of the vineyard of God. Nobody can successfully oppose our God. Isn't that true? And notice what Jesus does here. It's great. He tells this awesome, compelling story that's especially about those men, right? And then after he tells this parable, pronouncing the judgment on the religious leaders, then he turns to prophecy to kind of cinch it tight. Look what he does here. It's awesome. He says in verses 10 and 11, have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Did you ever read that one? Of course they had, right? Of course they had. They'd read it. They read it, and the problem was they didn't believe it. Problem was they didn't believe it was written about Jesus, right? You know, it's super interesting here. Jesus was quoting from Psalm 118. Where have we heard that before? Where have we heard Psalm 18 before? Do you remember? Do you remember? It was during his entrance into Jerusalem, riding on the colt. When they were singing Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They didn't just come up with those words. They were singing and chanting Psalm 118, a messianic psalm, right? And so, this time, the Lord is quoting from verses 22 and 23. And he describes with a different analogy, a similar situation to the one that occurs in the parable, right? When you read this section, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. We're meant to see that the builders of the temple in this psalm are who? Well, they're the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, right? And the stone, of course, is Jesus. The rejected stone is Christ. But that they rejected and they cast aside as being ill-fitting. And they cast aside as being inappropriate. They cast aside as being not worthy, right? And their evaluation of Jesus was tragically foolish. Because that rejected stone would become, in God's purpose and in his sovereign plan, the cornerstone of the new temple, which is the church, right? And they would kill him, but you know what would happen? God would raise him from the dead. They wouldn't have the last say. And he would set him as the cornerstone of his church that's built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone in whom the whole structure being joined together grows up into a holy temple in the Lord, Ephesians 2, verses 20 and 21. In essence, here's what Jesus is saying to them. Have you ever read this scripture? Let me read it to you. And then he does. He tells them the scripture. And he says, you're in this. You guys are in this. You're fulfilling the very words of this messianic psalm. You think that by rejecting me and killing me, you're going to rob me of my inheritance and of my glory, right? You won't. You will not. They couldn't. In fact, in doing what they did, they only ensured. They only ensured that Jesus would receive glory in his inheritance, didn't they? That's the fact. In their sin, they were fulfilling the will of God. God the Father has made Jesus the cornerstone of salvation, and there's nothing anyone can do about that. According to the Father's will, he is the vital, the indispensable, the crucial, the essential rock of our salvation, isn't he? He occupies a unique place that no one else can occupy. It is he alone that has died for our sins but was raised from the dead, triumphant over sin and death and hell. He, the one chosen and precious to the Father, is the author and he's the giver of life. And he is able to impart spiritual life to every stone that's joined to him. Apart from him, there's no life with God. There's no salvation. There's no forgiveness of sins. There's no hope apart from repentance and faith in him, right? And here's the deal. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. God the Father is the author of this. It's marvelous, too. That word means it is wonderful. It is amazing. It is astonishing in our eyes. It is, isn't it? I mean, when we really look at this, we stand back and we look at the salvation that God has accomplished for his people through his cornerstone Christ, with Jesus as that rock, at the very focal point of that work. It's utterly amazing, isn't it, that God would save for himself a people at all, and especially that he would do it in the way that he does it. His patient generosity and grace and mercy, by which he sends his son, whom he knows will be killed, and whom he knows he will raise from the dead. And yet hearing all of this, right? Knowing all of this, it only hardens the hearts of these members, this representative group of the Sanhedrin, even more. In fact, look at their willful response, verse 12. Mark tells us, verse 12, and they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Isn't it shocking, beloved? Isn't it that Jesus' words to them mean absolutely nothing? Nothing at all. Think of it. The words of the one whom they cannot deny being the Son of God. They know he's the Son of God. Jesus has said so. They bounce off of them with no effect. They know that the Lord has spoken this parable against them. They know that they are the tenants in the story, that they're the foolish builders in Psalm 118. They know that they are facing judgment for what they are planning in their hearts to do. They know it. But still, there's no repentance. There's not even a pause. Instead, they seek to arrest him. They seek to seize him. And that's for the purpose of murdering him. And yet, once again, they don't do it because they're afraid of the people. Because the people are hearing Jesus teach and they're like, you know what? He's making sense. These people had never heard him before. Some of them had never, they'd heard about him. They'd never heard him. Here he is now teaching. And they're hearing him firsthand. Right? These people that are coming for the Passover. And they're scared of the people. And that's why they don't arrest Jesus. Instead, they just slink off with their hearts hardened and determined they are going to lay hold of him at the right time and kill this guy, the Son of God. They don't want him. And you know what that is? Beloved, that is nothing less than spiritual insanity and soul suicide. Are you hearing me? It is soul suicide to know the truth, to know it, and still think you can fight against it. Whatever position of importance. I mean, no, these guys are important guys, right? They're chief priests, they're scribes, they're elders. Whatever position of importance, prominence they had, they were utter fools. They were fools. And they were giving themselves over to destruction. You know, this is a powerful parable, isn't it? Isn't it? Man, you read this, you're like, man, how does anybody do that? Beloved, they do it in our world all the time. And I want you to notice something about these chief priests, these scribes, and these elders. These aren't just like dudes out there in, you know, the Israelite society. These guys had access to the greatest privileges of all, and yet they refused to honor Christ. They refused to do it. Again, it's a powerful parable. Its meaning is crystal clear. And the way that it exposes the true hearts of the religious leaders in Israel, it is shocking, right? This religious upper crust, this elite, these ones who were the examples, right? They were They're God haters. And here's the thing. While this parable is primarily about the Sanhedrin, it's not hard to draw lines to our modern day, is it? Is it? It's not, is it? No. So the question that's before us, in fact, these always it's the question that's before us whenever we read the Word of God, is this. What must we receive? Blah, blah. What must we receive from these words? How do we need to receive them? I could probably have 100 applications. I'm just going to give you two. I want to give you two essential applications, two meaningful applications that we cannot miss, the most obvious applications from this text. Okay? And the first application is for the people in this room who have not surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ and trusted in Him as Savior and Lord. It's for those of you who are still undecided or still on the fence or still whatever, however you want to describe yourself. It's for those who especially have been here any length of time and have experienced God's mercy and grace in hearing the Word of God preached. You've had the privilege to hear the gospel preached, and there are many in this world that have not. And I'll throw into that group the fruitless professors, the Christians in name only, those who are not truly submitted to the authority of Jesus Christ, you who know what Jesus says and think you know better. This first application is for you. Listen to me now. I want you to hear me when I say this to you. It's going to be pointed, but it is the truth. If you're not truly in Christ, you are in reality part of a world of sinners at war with God and with His Christ. You're not neutral. In fact, there is no neutrality in this world. You are either for Christ or you are against Him. There's a war in this world against Christ, a war against His authority, a war against His lordship. There's a concentrated and a determined resistance to Jesus in this world. And if you're not in Christ, you're part of it. Rebellious sinners have done everything they can think of, and they continue to think of more ways to cast Christ and the reality of God and the coming judgment and their desperate need for grace and forgiveness through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ from their conscious thoughts. They want to believe that it's just not true. They try to convince themselves that God doesn't exist. There is a deliberate unwillingness to admit what is most obvious to any honest observer. And you know what it is? That there is a God in heaven. And He has revealed Himself in a variety of ways throughout the ages. He has ultimately revealed Himself in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know that you are a sinner, and you know that you are a rebel, and you know that you are an opponent to God's goodness and His good commandments. You know it. And God has made the way for you, the way for sinners to be saved through faith in Jesus Christ, through faith in his death in the sinner's place to pay the price of sin, in His resurrection from the dead to give to sinners and rebels eternal life if you will humble yourself and confess your sin and surrender to Him by faith. But you're not ignorant. You're not unaware. Your sins crucified Christ, and mercifully God offers you a way of salvation. And that salvation is powerful, and it is effectual. And it makes followers of Christ that are fruitful, right? God has made a way, but listen to me. No one who rejects Christ will escape judgment. And that means you, if you're not in Christ. You know, R.C. Sproul, he made this comment later in his life. He said, "Modern man is betting his eternal destiny that there's no final judgment. And that's a tragically fatal mistake." He's right. Beloved, Jesus is the only way of salvation. You hear me? You who are sitting here in judgment on Christ, you haven't come to Christ, you refuse to submit to Christ, you profess Christ, but there's no fruit in your life, you say you believe in His authority, but you don't actually follow Him. I'm telling you, listen to me. Jesus is the only way of salvation. He's God's last word to you. And His salvation is effectual. And if you have not been changed, you're not saved. You hearing me? Are you hearing me? Charles Spurgeon said it so well. He says, Jesus is God's ultimatum. Nothing remains when Christ is refused. No one else can be sent. Heaven itself contains no further messenger to be found. If Christ is rejected, hope is rejected. I should like every person here that is unconverted to recollect that there is no other gospel. There's no more sacrifice for sin. There remains nothing but damnation for those who believe not in Jesus. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. This is clear. For heaven's grandest effort has been made. What more can God do? O heavens and earth, I appeal to you. What more can God do? If he give his son to die and that great sacrifice is rejected, then what remains? What remains? He's right, isn't he? And you know the answer. If Christ is rejected, beloved, what remains? What remains? Judgment. Judgment. Only God's wrath. Yes, God is long-suffering, but listen, his patience comes to an end. And it comes to an end before you even know it. He just stops striving with you. But I want you to hear me. It's not too late for you. As long as you draw breath, it is not too late for you. You know, as astonishing as it is, some of the very men who condemned and killed the Lord Jesus, who were angered and offended at this parable when they heard it, they later believed the truth of what Jesus said. They were God haters, right? They were rebels. They had rejected the offer of mercy through the prophets, and they killed the Son of God. They believed it all because they knew it was true. And God in his infinite grace forgave them when they turned to Christ in repentance and faith. In fact, Luke tells us in Acts chapter 6, and the word of God continued to increase, and a number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. How about that? What a gracious God. Come to Christ today. Cry out to Jesus for forgiveness and eternal life. Believe on Jesus today and stop lying to yourself. Just stop it. Stop lying to yourself and stop delaying. And then, on a happier note, for my brothers and sisters in Christ, how do we leave this text? You know what we do? Here's what we do, or we should do. We should leave this text, man, rejoicing and exalting that God's undefeated. We should leave this text rejoicing and exalting in God that his sovereign plan of redemption, it's irresistible and it's overpowering. And you know what is awesome? He subdues even the evil acts of men and makes them serve him and makes them serve the good of his people. Isn't that awesome? Man, there's nobody like our God. There's no rock like our God. Man, God does what he pleases, and it pleased him to make Christ the cornerstone of our salvation, and then it pleased him to highly exalt him and bestow on him the name that's above every single name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen? We ought to do the same. God has saved you by his grace in Christ, and so let us gladly confess Jesus Christ as Lord, and let us confess him as our cornerstone. Amen. He, the Son of God, how great is this, man? He is the cornerstone of his church. If you're in Christ, he's the cornerstone of your life, right? And that's just not a saying, okay? If he is the cornerstone of his church, and if he's the cornerstone of our lives, then what that means is we shall not be shaken ever, ever, ever. Let's rejoice together that God the Father has put Jesus forth, his only son. He didn't keep him back. After all the prophets were murdered, he didn't keep him back. He sent forth his son. He sent forth his son to be our savior, as to be the redeemer of our souls, to actually quench his wrath on our behalf, and to destroy the power of sin, and to give us the forgiveness we could never earn. He made him the cornerstone of the church collectively and the cornerstone of our lives individually. He put forth Jesus as the most valuable, most to be treasured, most precious person in the cosmos. And how grateful we ought to be, how grateful we ought to be that God has made him the cornerstone of our lives. let us deliberately. Man, let us joyfully build our lives on the cornerstone that is Christ. Let Him be the confession of our souls, right? The only begotten Son of God, the sinless Lamb of God who suffered and bled for us and died to pay the penalty of our sins. In Him alone do we have life. In Him alone do we trust. By His blood alone, alone we are saved, and not by anything that we have done or anything that we could ever do, nothing we could conjure up, nothing we could imagine. We are saved by our union to the cornerstone who is Jesus Christ. That's it. Everything we are, we owe to His grace. Everything we have, we owe to His kindness. He alone makes us holy by the indwelling of His Spirit. He gives strength for our weakness. He fights in our battles. He makes all things in our lives to work together for our good and for His glory. And He's the one who commands our allegiance and then constrains our hearts to love Him, isn't He? Who is better than Jesus? Who is more pleasing to your soul than Jesus Christ? I know of no other. I can't imagine another. As much as I love my wife, she pales in comparison to the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ. He's my love. He's my chief desire. He's the cornerstone of everything. And He's worthy of our worship, and He's worthy of our devotion. He's worthy of us bowing to Him as Master and offering our lives for His service. When I come away from this text, I don't need somebody to sit me down and convince me that Jesus is worthy. I know He is. I know it. And He is the fairest of 10,000 of my soul. And I pray He is yours too. God has made Jesus the cornerstone of our salvation and of our lives and of His church. And we, beloved, of all people in the world, we who have been saved by grace through faith in Him, we above all others are most blessed, aren't we? Let's pray together. What a wonder, Lord Jesus, You are. How awesome, how great, how satisfying to the soul that's been saved. How marvelous You are in our eyes. You alone are Savior and Lord. You alone are the cornerstone. You're the cornerstone of Your church. You're the cornerstone of every believing soul. And how grateful Your people are for You. How grateful we are that You have rescued us out of darkness and You have brought us into Your light and You have taken us out of mire and united us with You as cornerstone, and Your life flows in us. It is amazing, Lord Jesus, to think that You, the one who is utterly perfect, the only begotten Son of the living God, the second member of the triune Godhead, that You did not count equality with the Father a thing to be grasped. But You would come into this world, to enter this wretched, sinful place, that You'd put on Yourself human flesh, that You would be born under the law, under the requirements of the law, and so fulfill it so perfectly that You would win for us a righteousness we could never, ever, ever win for ourselves. And then to shoulder on our behalf all of the sins of Your people, past, present, future. Those who have lived and died on this earth, those who are living now and will die, and those who have not even been born yet. You have taken upon Yourself all of our sin, and You have fully paid its debt, so that we could be declared justified in the eyes of God, not guilty, so that we could be clothed with Your righteousness, and so that we might seek to live in a way that pleases and honors You in everything that we do. What a great gift is the salvation that You've wrought for us, Lord Jesus. I pray that as we prepare our hearts to come to this table and to partake of the emblems of the emblems that speak to what you did for us, this bread that represents your body given, this cup that represents your blood spilt, I pray that we would come this morning with just unceasing gratitude, and in a heart, with a heart that looks forward with expectation to the day when we see you face to face. Hasten that day, Lord. Hasten that day. I pray that we participate this day in this gift of grace, this table that you've given to us, with a united heart, with great thanksgiving, and with an earnest desire to honor you as you deserve. So I pray you prepare our hearts, Lord God. I pray you prepare our hearts to partake of this table. Thank you for meeting with us today, Lord God. Thank you for your presence with us. Thank you for coming and receiving the worship of your people. Now bless us with your real presence as we feast with you at this table. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.